Thanks for checking out this week's message. I hope that it's helpful for you wherever you are on your spiritual journey. Here at Restore, we are a place where anyone can have a seat at the table and everyone can experience the extravagant love of Jesus. So I hope you walk away from this message knowing that you are deeply loved by God and that you can be fully loved by a church community. And if you don't have that, we would love to connect with you here at Restore. You can go to restoreaustin.org to find out more.
Hey. Well, for those of you wondering who this bootleg Jesus from The Chosen is, my name is Joe Ash Thomas, and what a joy it is to get to be with you, Restore Church. You know, when I tell people that I spent the first 18 years of my life in Mumbai, India, they usually think my childhood looked like this, because of Slumdog Millionaire. But my childhood actually looked more like this. And this is actually the neighborhood that my family lived in before we moved to the States. So naturally, moving to America was a bit of a downgrade for us. But look, I live in Canada now. And can I be honest, like, as a fellow American living in Canada, Canada kind of feels like an upgrade from the U.S. these days. But look, I'm in Texas this morning, and Texas is like its own country, right? So, like, we're okay this morning. We're okay. So I don't know if you know this, but today is a very special day for about 1.5 billion people all over the world right now. Today is the Indian Festival of Diwali. Fun fact, the last time I was in America dressed like this, by the way, I was at an airport, which is a scary thought. But yeah, I was at an airport dressed like this, and a nice lady in line behind me asked me, is today Diwali or something? Well, today actually is Diwali, so I thought I'd show up like this. So happy Diwali. Oh, and now this is out. Keep going. Okay, wow, one of the two will work at one point. Awesome, so yeah, so if you celebrate Diwali, happy Diwali. And for those of you who don't celebrate Diwali, you probably should. I mean, especially if you're ordering that chai tea latte or that chicken tikka masala. I don't have time to go into that this morning. I'll probably save that for some other time. But for those of you unfamiliar with Diwali, Diwali is celebrated as the Indian Festival of Lights all across India. You know, so many Indian evangelicals actually do not celebrate Diwali because of our colonized theology. This theology that we've inherited from our colonizers, theology that tells us that everything in non-white, non-Western cultures is evil, all while completely ignoring their own evils like white supremacy or Christian nationalism, right? But you see, as I've decolonized my theology, I've started to appreciate signs of grace in all societies and cultures. I've started to appreciate evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in all of creation, not just in white Western spaces. And you know, Jesus, as a non-white, non-Western man, did have a thing or two to say about light. Let's read Jesus' words in his Sermon on the Mount. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That was the NIV, the New International Version. Here's the NIV, the New Indian Version. You are the masala of the earth. But if the masala loses its masala-ness, it's not a perfect translation. But if the masala loses its spiciness, how can it be made masala again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Let's switch back to the NIV, the legit NIV. You are the light of the world. Now, I don't want us to skim past this section because this is kind of a big deal. Jesus telling his disciples, you are the light of the world. Jesus telling anyone who follows him, you are the light of the world. We are the light of the world. Now, we here as city folks in the 21st century West are so accustomed to seeing light, right? You see light everywhere, 24/7. But Jesus was speaking to a very specific audience, a Middle Eastern audience, before the invention of electricity. And more specifically, Jesus says this to a Jewish audience that had a very specific understanding of light. Their understanding of light went all the way back to Genesis 1, when God created something beautiful out of nothing by saying, "Let there be light." And light led to life, because light always leads to life. And now here's Jesus saying, "You are the light." It's like Jesus is passing on the baton to his disciples and saying, "Back in my day, when I was there at the creation of time, we said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. Today, I say unto you, you are the light of the world. So go be the light and go bring life." And then he goes on to say, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, I was raised in a Christian faith tradition in the global South that taught me explicitly to do good deeds so that people would see my good deeds and glorify my Father in heaven. How else are people going to know that we're Christians if we don't have our good deeds? How else are people going to know that I'm a Christian in a non-majority Christian society unless there's something different about me? Right? And not like in a weird isolationist kind of way, but different as in to live such lives of goodness and grace and love and compassion and justice so that people would see that there's something different about us as a people, so that they would glorify our Father in heaven. But you see, when my family moved to Atlanta, Georgia, and when we started attending a majority white American church, I remember attending youth group one night where I was taught the exact opposite by a youth pastor who basically said something to the effect of, "Don't get caught up doing good deeds, because our good deeds are like filthy rags to God. Yeah, we just need to put our faith in Jesus to get our souls saved. That's it. Good deeds are okay to have, but there's no point of just doing good deeds. Good deeds don't save you." And then I actually remember another youth group leader sitting at the back right next to me, an older white gentleman, yelling back and saying, "Man, think about Mother Teresa. Her good deeds must have been stinky to God." Where does this theology come from? Right? Where does this theology that teaches us to suppress our light come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It comes from a very dark place, a dark, dark place that my people are all too familiar with. Colonization. Colonization. So what's colonization? Here's Dr. Walter Mignolo's definition of colonization or colonialism. He says, "Colonialism is a practice of domination, which involves the subjugation of one people by another." You see, colonization has always been around, but the system of modern colonization that has affected our world in the 21st century today actually began in the 15th and 16th centuries with the European military conquest of the world and the violent subjugation of the world's people. It was marked by the extraction of raw resources, raw materials. It was marked by slavery, repressive rule, and the creation of hierarchies based on external characteristics that became known as race. You see, it's impossible to understand racism or its undoing without first understanding the history of the system that's associated with its origin. European colonization raged throughout the world for hundreds of years. And during this time, Europe developed itself, exacted all manners of human rights violations, and set up racialized class hierarchies with themselves at the top and indigenous and enslaved people at the bottom. Millions of people were killed in service all over the world to the European quest for world dominance and extreme wealth, and populations were moved all over the world to meet its ever-increasing desires. Now, European colonization mostly ended in the mid-20th century, but its effects remain in the form of neocolonialism, rampant poverty, civil unrest, and the destabilized former colonies, like what we're seeing play out in Gaza right now. But also race-based hierarchies in former colonies, like the United States. You know, as a child of colonization, as someone who was born and raised in a country that only threw out our colonial oppressors 76 years ago, in 1947, colonization isn't an academic concept for my people. It's a lived experience. And my family has lived firsthand the effects of colonization. You see, the shameful injustice of colonization wasn't that long ago. For example, my grandparents were born in colonized India. My great-grandparents lived most of their lives in colonized India. Queen Elizabeth, who recently passed away, became second in line to the throne while India was still colonized in 1936. And most of Africa was actually decolonized during her reign in the 1950s to the 1970s. So it wasn't that long ago. Here's another fact that'll blow your mind. Portugal's first colony in Asia in the year 1510 was Goa, today in modern India, just a few hours south of where I grew up in Mumbai. Do you know when the Portuguese left India? They didn't leave India in 1947 with the Brits. They stayed for way longer, way after than that. The Portuguese left India in December 1961, the first year of JFK's presidency. And even then, they didn't leave of their own volition. They didn't leave India willingly. They were actually asked to leave by the Indian government, and they refused. So India sent in its military. And 36 hours later, the Portuguese colonizers surrendered. Where do these people get the audacity from? Costco? Now, some of you are wondering, Joash, where was the Western church when all of this happened? Where were Western Christians? Where was the light of the Western church? Was the Western church silent? Actually, no, the Western church wasn't silent. You see, the Western church was largely on the side of the colonizers. And it wasn't just the Catholic church. Now, yes, the Roman Catholic church fully backed the colonizing efforts of the French, the Spanish, the Portuguese, the Italians, but they weren't the only ones. The Dutch Reformed Church backed the Dutch colonizers. And I know a lot of Christians appreciate Abraham Kuyper, but Abraham Kuyper was a racist colonization apologist. The Church of England backed the British Empire. And in fact, in repenting of its support for colonization in recent years, the Church of England has publicly admitted that much of its wealth, the church's wealth, was built on the backs of slavery and colonization. Think about that. Last but not the least, Southern Baptists, Southern Presbyterians in this very state aided and abetted colonization with their support for slavery and Jim Crow. You know, one of my favorite Black American theologians is Willie James Jennings. And he says this in his book, The Christian Imagination. Highly recommend reading this book. He says that the Western Christian tradition has been deeply shaped by a colonial mindset, a mindset that has marginalized and devalued non-European cultures and peoples. He also argues that this colonial imagination has influenced how Christians understand God, humanity, and the world, often reinforcing systems of power and oppression. Jennings calls for a reimagining of Christianity that challenges and transcends the limitations of the colonial imagination. And that's the hard work that we're doing here this morning. So now that we know what the darkness of colonization looks like, how do we as Christians be salt and light in our post-colonial world today? And what does the decolonization of American Christianity look like? What does the decolonization of our own theologies look like? I'd like to offer you three ways to decolonize our theology. Number one, we prioritize the liberation of human bodies. We prioritize the liberation of human bodies. You see, colonizer theologians and slaveholder theologians would have us believe that Jesus cares more about the salvation of souls than the liberation of human bodies. This is why we had slaveholder theologians like Jonathan Edwards, who wrote entire sermons on the back of receipts for slaves that he purchased. This is why we had slaveholder theologians like George Whitefield, who funded an entire orphanage on the backs of a slave plantation that he also owned. This is why we had slaveholder theologians all throughout the U.S. South take out entire sections of the Bible, like Exodus and the prophets, so that people in slavery would not see that God takes the side of people in oppression. And this is why the colonizer theologians of the Anglican Church took out the Magnificat from the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in India, specifically Mary's words in Luke chapter 1, verse 53, where she says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty." Because there were regular famines all across India, with millions of people dying of hunger every single year, all because the British Empire would force Indian farmers who lived on subsistence farming to feed their families. They'd be forced by the British Empire to grow these cash crops that would be exported for commercial purposes to England. By the way, this theology of God caring more about the salvation of souls than the liberation of bodies persists in the Western church today. It persists in the Western church. I mean, I cannot begin to tell you the number of North American Christians that refuse to support our work at IJM, our work of literally rescuing people from slavery and violence, just because we do not proselytize. And I cannot begin to tell you the number of North American pastors who have told the team that I lead all across Canada and who told me, right after we told them stories of children being sexually exploited up to 20 times a day. And I quote, here's what they said to us. These are pastors. They said, "What's the point of rescuing people from slavery if their souls go to hell? Aren't they dead in the water anyway?" Where does this theology come from? It comes from colonization. And it comes from slaveholder theologians. It comes from the European Protestant reformers who had zero concerns about executing their theological enemies because souls mattered more than bodies. Let's now contrast that with the life of Jesus of Nazareth, a victim of colonization himself, who was ultimately executed by his colonial masters, Jesus said this in his first words in public ministry. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." Side note, how many of us here have heard Western preachers take this text and explain it away as, well, Jesus only meant the spiritually poor and the spiritually oppressed, right? Actually, no, the original Greek text would disagree with them because the word for poor here in the Greek is the word pedokos. And pedokos literally means people who are physically poor. And for those of you who've heard this text explained away with, well, Jesus didn't come to set the oppressed free. If that was the case, he would have liberated the Jewish people from the Roman Empire. Well, yeah, Jesus wasn't a Christian nationalist. Jesus wasn't a Zionist. But, you know, don't take my word for it. Just look at Jesus' life and ministry after he declares these words in Luke. What does he do right after he says this in the Gospel of Luke? He heals people, right? He sets people free from demon possession. He feeds hungry people. He raises the dead back to life because Jesus cares about both the physical and the spiritual. And Jesus' good news, his gospel, is both. It's physical and spiritual. You see, if Jesus' good news or Jesus' gospel was just spiritual, the resurrection would have never happened. The resurrection would have never happened because the resurrection is first and foremost a physical event. It's an event of Jesus defeating death, a current physical reality, as all of us who've lost loved ones know. But Jesus defeating death isn't just a current physical reality. It also points to a future physical reality, the resurrection of life. Because what God has done for Jesus, he'll also do for us one day. And what God will do for us, he'll also do for all of creation. Here's the second way we decolonize American Christianity. We prioritize reparations. Prioritize reparations. What does Zacchaeus do after having an encounter with Jesus in Luke chapter 19? He does reparations, right? Here's what he says in verse 8. "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Here's how Jesus responds in verse 9. Jesus says to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Jesus affirms Zacchaeus' newfound faith because of his obedience. Because this is what it takes to follow Jesus of Nazareth. So what does it look like for a Western church that has benefited from colonization to do reparations towards communities who've suffered the effects of colonization? Let's talk about our budgets. So in Canada, you can actually look up what organizations churches are giving money to on our IRS website. And because I lead a team that's actively fundraising across the Canadian church, I've spent hours on this website, studying this website. And you see, something I can tell you for a fact is that most churches spend way more money on themselves or on evangelism than they do on justice work across North America, both local and global. Jesus said, "Where your money is, there your heart will be also." I say, "Where your money is, there your theology is also." It shouldn't come as a surprise to us that because of our colonized theology, the vast majority of North American churches' missions budgets actually goes to evangelism over justice work. I would even go a step further and ask us to look at our own household budgets, right? Like, how much are we spending on ourselves? How much are we hoarding for ourselves in real estate or stock options or savings accounts? Now, I'm not saying that we don't save for a rainy day, but could it be that our colonized theology is driving the way we also manage our household budgets? Now, many of you hear this and say, you know what, Joash, you're right. We should be giving to justice work just as much we, you know, give to evangelism or anything else. If that's you, here's where I'm going to challenge you a little bit. And you don't have to agree with me, because my goal is to never get people to think like me. I just want us to think. Here's my pushback. If the Western church has actively benefited from colonization and its effects, shouldn't we as Western Christians be giving more money to justice work than to anything else? Wouldn't that be the Zacchaeus thing to do? Because let me tell you from the perspective of someone who grew up in the global South. My family has been Christian for 2,000 years now. The Apostle Thomas took care of that. He brought the gospel to us. And the church in my country is growing today. It's growing today because of the Holy Spirit and because of indigenous leadership. You know what we really need? You know what the global South really needs today? We need safe communities. We need stronger justice systems that don't just protect people who are rich and powerful, but also protect people who are poor. Because these justice systems were set up by colonial powers to protect colonial interests. Take, for example, the Northern Triangle countries of El Salvador and Honduras, where IJMS teams, more than 90% of sexual assault cases against women and children go unreported. Why? Because these justice systems were designed by colonial powers to protect colonial interests. Because these justice systems were never really designed to protect women and children in poverty, especially women and children from poor, indigenous, marginalized communities. What would it look like for you and your family to prioritize resourcing the work of systemic justice in the global South alongside your church and alongside organizations like IJM and the other incredible local organizations your church partners with? In addition to that, what would it look like for you and your family to prioritize resourcing the work of systemic justice here in Austin, in your community, especially towards our Black and Indigenous neighbors? Here's the third way we decolonize our theology. Stop learning from slaveholder theologians. Start learning from Christians on the margins. Stop learning from Jonathan Edwards. Start learning from James Cone. Stop learning from George Whitefield. Start learning from Rene Padilla, or Gustavo Gutierrez, or Desmond Tutu. Start learning from Beth Moore, Angela Parker, Sarah Bessie, Lisa Sharon Harper. Start learning from liberation theologians, feminist theologians, womanist theologians, LGBTQ theologians. Now, you don't have to agree with everything that Christians on the margins are saying, but hear them out. Hear them out, because if we can hear out slaveholder theologians, we can definitely hear out liberation theologians. Wrestle with what they're saying, with their lived experiences and oppression, but also in their hope and perspective on the beauty of God in the midst of their oppression. And better yet, create holy spaces of wrestling in your communities, in your neighborhoods, small groups, discipleship groups, Bible studies. Encourage our neighbors who are so caught up with pursuing the American dream to lean into the bad news of injustice so that they can fully appreciate the good news, the full good news of Jesus. I know so many Western Christians who leave the faith because all they ever learn from are colonizer and slaveholder theologians. What if they'd been exposed to liberation theologians or womanist theologians? Would they still be in the faith today? I think so. Friends, if what I'm sharing with you today sounds radical, it's because the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is radical. It's radical. What does the Holy Spirit do in the New Testament church? The Holy Spirit topples the old order of things to make way for God's new creation. Because this is what the Spirit does. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is still moving today across societies and cultures, including our own here in the West, just like it did in the early church. If we have eyes to see the decolonizing, liberating movement of the Spirit across Western society and culture. You see, for centuries, the church in North America has resisted Jesus' command to be the light of the world, especially towards our Black, Indigenous, and LGBTQ neighbors. For centuries, the church has had the opportunity to be on the front lines of diversity, equity, and inclusion in North America, but instead, far too often, we've been the oppressors ourselves. So now that we've rejected this command of Jesus to embody the light for generations, God is achieving that through society and culture. Because he doesn't really need us to achieve his purposes, especially if we refuse to shine our light. But let me close with a picture of hope, with a picture of what God can do through the church when we embrace the light within us and charge the darkness of colonization and its effects in a post-colonial world. So I just had the chance to visit this beautiful country called the Philippines just a few weeks ago, a country whose justice system was decimated by three colonizing powers, including the Americans. I feel like my people got off easy. We just had one colonizer. I mean, these people had three. But when we first started working in the Philippines, brothels and bars in cities like Cebu were crowded with children being trafficked. And perpetrators had no fear of the law. The justice system was broken. Our goal was to see a 20% reduction in the prevalence of children being sold for sex. So from 2006 to 2010, our team in Cebu worked alongside local authorities to rescue and restore survivors of trafficking and to hold the criminals accountable. Again, our goal was to see a 20% reduction, but because the Filipino church united, decolonized their colonizers' theology, and let their light shine by partnering with us at IJM and partnering with our government partners, we saw a 72% drop in child sex trafficking in Cebu. So we tried to replicate this program in two other cities in the Philippines, in Manila and Pampanga. In Manila, we saw a 75% drop in child sex trafficking. And in Pampanga, we saw an 86% drop in children being trafficked. Restore Church, just imagine what God could do all over the world, including right here in Austin, in your neighborhoods, if all of us stepped up to the plate and if all of us shone our light through all the resources that God has entrusted us with. May we be the just, decolonized, liberating light that Jesus calls us to be. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for this inspiring community. This community that inspires me so much that every now and then when I can, I tune in to watch their services from Canada. And this community that inspires people across North America who are tuning in from wherever they are and jumping into small groups online here. God, I pray that you would bless them. I pray that you would keep them. I pray that you would encourage them to keep going, to keep being a light, the light that they are, not just to the world and the community around them here in Austin, but to the North American church in this discouraging season. And God, I pray that that you would just teach us and show us how you're calling us to step into the restorative work that you're already doing around the world, so that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.